Paul and Barnabas became good friends, and their relationship was leveraged by God to accelerate the spread of the gospel in the first century. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll will recount their story in a way that helps us understand the powerful implications of God-given partnerships. Barnabas was an encourager who recognized his weaknesses. Paul was a brilliant theologian. Their epic collaboration teaches us essential truths about teamwork in God's kingdom and the beauty of serving shoulder to shoulder with those you love. Chuck titled his message, "The Pleasure of Being in Ministry Together."
We're engaged in a study of the life and times of Paul, and we're in Acts chapter 11 for the scripture reading today. Let me read for you, beginning down at verse 21 to the end of that chapter, and then the last two verses of chapter 12 across the page there. Acts chapter 11, and locate, if you will, verse 21. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world, all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." And drop down to verse 24 of chapter 12. "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark."
You're listening to Insight for Living. To dig deeper into the life of the Apostle Paul on your own, be sure to purchase our Searching the Scriptures Bible Study Workbook by going to insight.org/workbooks. Chuck titled today's message, "The Pleasure of Being in Ministry Together."
Most of us could name spiritual leaders who have had an impact in our lives. In fact, we might be able to name several people who had a way at a particular juncture of our lives to step into our world, feed our souls, and meet a particular need that was there. It's interesting, if we were to tell that person that that was true, usually that person would be surprised. And not only that, that individual would tell you about someone else whom you didn't know who also ministered to them. Isn't it funny? We often think of the spiritual leader that nurtured us or helped equip us for whatever it was we were going through as being more of a loner, sort of a one-person show, if you will, or one voice, and not the result of several people working alongside. I remember the first time that I really got to know one of my mentors, Ray Steadman. I thought Ray was one of these fellows that sort of operated mostly alone. And then I became an intern serving in the church where he served in Palo Alto, California. And I discovered that There were other names around him that no one ever heard of. But without those other individuals, Ray would not have been the man that he was. This is nothing new. Remember, Moses served alongside his brother Aaron. They were together. And when David, who becomes for so many people who study his life, sort of the hero of their lives, it's easy to forget that David had Jonathan, who was closer than a brother. And not only Jonathan, but David had his mighty men, whom he names right down to the last one, over 20 of them, who served alongside him courageously and occasionally heroically to the point of life or death. And then there's Elijah, whom everyone admires. And it's easy to forget that Elijah had Elisha. And they ministered together, and how valuable Elisha's presence was in Elijah's life, especially when Elijah slumped into depression and even asked the Lord to take him from this earth. Remember when Jesus sent out the 12 to begin a ministry for the first time? Mark chapter 6 and verse 7 tells us he sent them out in pairs. He never sent them alone. They went one with another because you minister more effectively when you have others around you. I remember in part of my training as a Marine, they always taught us when you dig a hole in the ground to handle the enemy, always dig it big enough for two, because most people who fight alone get scared and they lose their courage. But when you fight, or if necessary, die alongside another, you do so with courage and renewed strength. It's happened in the history of the church. Everybody knows about Martin Luther. Who's ever heard of Philip Melanchthon? But if you study Martin Luther deeply, you find that he was truly the wind beneath his wings. He was the one who tempered Luther at his most uncontrollable moments. Luther wrote on one occasion, "I never preach better than when I am angry." And Melanchthon was there to say, now, Martin, there's a better way. And maybe they will hear us better if we're not angry in the delivery. The Wesley brothers ministered together, though one was an artist composing songs and hymns. The other was a theologian and a preacher. But John and Charles served alongside one another. And then who hasn't studied about Moody and Sankey? Dwight L. Moody, the evangelist, and yet the minister of music in his life was Ira Sankey. The Moody-Sankey team was known all over the country and before the end of their lives around the world. And we all have lived long enough to appreciate the great Billy Graham evangelistic team. You don't go and just see Billy Graham. You don't go and just hear or minister to by Billy Graham. You also realize there's Cliff Barrows. And alongside Cliff Barrows is that soloist that has to be about 150 now, named George Beverly Shea. Just joking. But he is getting up in years. But they've been together all through these more than 50 years serving alongside one another. Any one of them would tell you we couldn't do it alone. Matter of fact, we're not supposed to. We're not meant to make it on our own. James Bond is a myth. The Lone Ranger wears a mask, and he's never existed. Even John Wayne couldn't make it on his way all alone. Neither can you. In a fine paraphrase of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, listen to these words. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12 in the New Living Translation, two people can accomplish more than twice as much as one. They get a better return for their labor. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But people who are alone when they fall are in real trouble. And on a cold night, two under the same blanket can gain warmth from each other. But how can one keep warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, For a triple braided cord is not easily broken. Good words, aren't they? My hope today is to convince you that not only are two better than one, but sometimes three and four and more. Not only is it unbiblical to try to make it on our own, it is downright unhealthy. While he was a professor at Stanford University, Philip Zimbardo, teaching in the psychology department, decided to write an article in Psychology Today called The Age of Indifference. And in that article, Zimbardo wrote, "I know of no more potent killer than isolationism. There is no more destructive influence on physical and mental health than the isolationism of you from me and us from them. It has been shown to be a central agent in the etiology of depression, paranoia, murder, schizophrenia, rape, suicide, and a wide variety of disease states. Don't try to make it on your own. We need each other. We really do. One of the reasons I have loved studying Paul is because of the many people who surrounded him, not only during his preparation years, but as we're going to see as time passes, in the years that followed when he served the church so faithfully. An example comes to mind from Acts chapter 11, where we find ourselves in this study. Acts chapter 11, there is a revival that's sort of sweeping across the ancient world. It has been going on in Jerusalem since Pentecost, and now it's moving up in the geography into Antioch and into sections of Syria outside the land of Israel, outside Judea's boundaries. This wonderful story includes the example of Barnabas, who is chosen by the people of Jerusalem to help him out up there in Antioch. Now, when I turn to Acts chapter 11 and I get to verse 19 and verse 20 and verse 21, I read about places that I'm not familiar with, don't you? Be kind of hard for you to locate Phoenicia on the map, wouldn't it? And unless you travel widely, maybe you wouldn't even know what part of the Mediterranean the island of Cyprus would be in, and perhaps even Antioch in Syria of ancient days. So let's take the time to look. Blow the dust off the map, back in the back of your Bible. Locate the map that's marked Missionary Journeys of Paul. And when you get there, go to the bottom right-hand corner, and chances are good you'll pinpoint the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the district of Judea, which is in the country of Israel. Some maps call that country Palestine. It's a slam on Israel, so we'll not call it Palestine. We'll leave it Israel. Jerusalem is there. If you travel north, Scripture says you'll be going down to Antioch. That's a strange way to put it because you're going up on the map. It means down in elevation. But travel north, you'll go through Tyre and Sidon. That's Phoenician country. Today it's known as Lebanon. If you continue traveling through Lebanon, you will get up to, there you have it, Antioch. Antioch. Do you know there is an Antioch today? It's called Antakya. It's in the southern, southeastern tip of Turkey, which dips down below that small body of water that reaches over. You'll see it right there on the map. Antakya is a large city today in Turkey. And in those days, it was called Antioch. The revival swept, now note this on your map, from Jerusalem to Antioch. While in Antioch, where the revival swept, Barnabas realized he needed to get a hold of Saul. We'll see that in our story today. And in order to get to Saul, he had to go to Tarsus. Continue on the map, traveling north. Soon as you can, turn west. That's left for you who are geographically challenged. And immediately you will see Tarsus, right there in the range of the Cilician Mountains. There they are, Jerusalem, Antioch, Tarsus. Now, if you look out of the islands of the sea, you'll see a large island in the Mediterranean marked Cyprus, and you've got yourself oriented. Back to Acts 11, verse 19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, now you know where it is, and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. So we've got Jews being evangelized. Verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch. Same destination, but from a different origination. So we've got now Greeks and Gentiles coming into Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. And down it says, speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So we have Jews being evangelized in verse 19, Greeks being evangelized in verse 20. There's a grace orientation over the whole thing because for the first time, Jews and Greeks are speaking to each other. Jews and Gentiles are worshiping the same Lord, and this calls for help. But before we get there, Antioch. Antioch was a city of about 500,000 people, huge city in terms of the first century. It was also a sinful city. According to my research, it was given over to chariot racing, gambling, and carnal moral debauchery. It was a persistent pursuit of carnal pleasures when you got to Antioch. They had the worship of Daphne there, whose temple 5 miles out of the city housed prostitute priestesses. The phrase, the morals of Daphne, D-A-P-H-N-E, the morals of Daphne, became descriptive through the world of immorality at this time in the first century. You've heard me refer to Corinthianize. The same thought is in the morals of Daphne, and that found its origin in the city of Antioch. It's a tough city, Big city, metropolis, cosmopolitan in nature, Jews, Greeks, Gentiles. And verse 21 tells us there was a great harvest of souls. The hand of the Lord was with them. A large number who believed turned to the Lord. Try to picture it. Picture a city in America you would call Sin City. I won't name it because it'll offend somebody who was born there. But you picture it in your mind. Let's say a revival swept that place. Let's say the Grand Crusade came and a number of people turned to Christ. Let's say they came by the thousands, Jews and Gentiles alike. But there's no one to teach. There aren't any good churches. In fact, in those days, there was none. Just synagogues, and Jews who were converted were cast out of those places. So they needed help. And that explains why, verse 22, when the news of this revival reached the people of Jerusalem, which already had a church established, or more than one, the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Well, of course, Barnabas is the one. Remember Barnabas? He's our friend who is known as the son of encouragement. And these brand new believers certainly needed that. Can you imagine the issues that they'd be dealing with? Fresh out of the past, coming off the carnal lifestyle of their lost condition. These are all brand new believers. Accidents getting ready to happen. No teaching, no knowledge of the truth of God, very little understanding of Christ. All they know is that they needed him and they've trusted him. So the people of Jerusalem say, Barnabas is the man, let's let Barnabas go. Barnabas was also a Cypriot. Born in Cyprus, he understood the Greek lifestyle, but he himself is Jewish. Perfect. He's the one to go do the job. And so They looked at one another. They said, let's send Barnabas up to Antioch or off to Antioch. And there he went. Verse 23, when he got there, it must have been something to behold. He witnessed the grace of God, verse 23. He rejoiced. And naturally, it's his gift. He began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Can't you hear Barnabas? Barnabas brought encouragement. He lifted their spirits and he also found himself, though he was a good man, verse 24, and full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith, he realized that he was in way over his head. In fact, the revival continued. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And the longer he preached, the more he ministered, the greater the crowds, and the greater the crowds, the more extensive the exhaustion, and the more the realization, I'm in beyond my ability here. And not surprisingly, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Stop. I have a friend whose 8-year-old son wanted to play soccer. Problem is, his daddy never had played 1 minute of soccer. So he showed up with his son, and nobody else would be the coach. So the dad was appointed the coach of the soccer team, full of 8-year-old boys ready to kick that ball anywhere. The problem is, the dad did not know the rules, didn't understand the game. He said to me, I kind of ran out of attaboys after about the third or fourth hour with these boys. I realized they needed more than, go out there and get them. I don't know what you're supposed to do, but go out there and get them. And attaboy, stay at it. You can play. You can do it. And he said, to my delight, one of the other fellas had a daddy who not only had coached, but had played soccer for years. And he said, suddenly, he and I became very good friends. And before long, I enlisted him to come on board. He went to Tarsus to find Saul, if you will. What Saul had, Barnabas didn't have, and it wasn't in competition. Remember the two. Barnabas is from Cyprus. The island Saul is from Tarsus, an intellectual center. Barnabas is the encourager. Saul is the preacher and the proclaimer. Barnabas is the man of compassion. Saul is the man of intellect. Barnabas is the man who reaches out to those who are downtrodden. Saul is the one who stands firm in the faith. Saul is the one who is going to give them the theology, the muscle to fit the structure of their bones, their lives. He knew he needed somebody who had gifts that were not his. And it's so much more fun to minister alongside people who have gifts that differ from yours. And that's what happens here. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. We don't know if he took a ship to go around on the Mediterranean on that northeast corner. We just looked at it on the map. Or if he went around inland. But he found Saul. Verse 26. And by the way, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. See the end of verse 26? That's the only place you're going to find that in all the Bible. You'll find the word Christian two other places, but you won't find this statement anywhere else in the Bible. We have names today. We call them Houstonians. We call them Bostonians. We call them Armenians, meaning they are people who represent that. People who represent Boston. People who are from Houston. People who have in their background Armenian blood. These are Christians. They are people representing Christ. In other words, the group has become so large that they've been given a name by the people of the city, the Christians, the people who are of Christ. And the group is so large that Barnabas realizes, I need some help in this. I need to minister with somebody else. And so he goes to Tarsus and he finds Saul. Now, let's don't rush through this. We're studying Saul, who later becomes Paul. And I want to ask the question right now, what's Saul been doing during this 6, 7, 8 year period when he wasn't with Barnabas? Well, the last time we saw him let down by a wall in a basket as he escaped from those who wanted to kill him, we saw that he wound up in Tarsus. And we left him there. You remember from our last study. It was there he got great revelations from the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. It was there, because of the great revelations, he was given a thorn in the flesh. It was there he was no doubt exterminated, not literally, but expelled, I should say, from the synagogue. He was disenfranchised, defrocked from his whole a group of Pharisees that he once ran with. He is disinherited from his family, probably takes several beatings during this time, and may have suffered one or more of the shipwrecks. He's become a companion with pain. Pain has become a part of his life. He's also been submerged in this hiding place with the Lord, as the Lord is retooling him to make him into the man, the servant he would have him be, because no one will be used more effectively in that era of the New Testament than Saul of Tarsus. Nobody.
You're listening to Insight for Living. There's much more to learn about Paul's story, so please keep listening. Chuck Swindoll will continue his message titled, The Pleasure of Being in Ministry Together. Maybe God has prompted you today, and you're ready to spend more time with Him, celebrating your relationship and basking in His grace. Well, Chuck wrote an inspirational booklet for you. It's called Worthy is the Lamb. It features a personal story from Chuck about a sacred moment in his own life. Chuck invites you to step into the throne room of God for a shared time of worship and praise. Again, the booklet is called Worthy is the Lamb, and it's our gift to you when you make a contribution to support the ministry of Insight for Living. To receive your booklet, call us at 800-772-8888 or give a donation online at insight.org/donate.
Hi, my name is Stacy, and I work in customer service here at Insight for Living. I'm sure you'd agree, life can be painfully hard. Here at our office, we often hear from people facing impossible trials. Their stories are raw, heart-wrenching, and urgent. Well, at Insight for Living, we serve as a beacon of hope for those who feel overwhelmed by their circumstances. Would you join with us to bring God's love and light to a world that's shrouded in darkness? Your gift today will assure someone just like yourself that hope is here, hope is real, and hope is available to all. Thank you so much.
Our country and the entire world needs the grace of God as never before. Your contribution to Insight for Living empowers us to share this message, not only here in your community, but all around the world. To support the ministry of Insight for Living, you can send your gift in an envelope. Here's our address. It's Insight for Living, Post Office Box 5000, Frisco, Texas 75034. You can also give online at insight.org/donate or call us at 800-772-8888. Are you growing tired of working alone? I'm Bill Meyer, urging you to hear Chuck Swindoll's empowering message about collaboration, Thursday on Insight for Living. The preceding message, The Pleasure of Being in Ministry Together, was copyrighted in 2001, 2003, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.